People go into business to make money. I don't know anyone who goes into business because they want to go broke and declare bankruptcy. That really isn't much fun at all. If we invest time and energy and money and skill in a certain project, we want it to pay off. I mean, we Americans are profit-minded people. My experience from just interacting with a lot of people is that there are a good many of us who keep a daily eye on the leading economic indicators when they're published, and the gross national product when that's made known to us, and the latest stock report, and the latest prime interest rate. We want to know that our gains are going to outnumber our losses and our assets will outweigh our liabilities. We want to make a profit. The whole basis on which free enterprise is built. Now, I don't know whether the Apostle Paul had any economic training or not, but he sure knew economic and accounting language. He talks quite a bit in this passage of Scripture about profits and losses. That's accounting language or economic language. But I have to warn you that economic principles in the spiritual realm are a great deal different from economic principles in the material realm. In fact, they don't have much similarity at all. In the spiritual realm, for instance, and this may come as a surprise to you, assets are actually liabilities. And losses are really gains. And an unbalanced ledger can be a happy situation. And declaring bankruptcy can be the most profitable experience in life. If you can imagine that. That's spiritual economics. And they're not going to tell you that in accounting classes in a secular university. Because it doesn't affect secular accounting and economics. It's only true in the spiritual realm. You will only find this in the Word of God. But this approach to economics will get you far more than temporal riches. It will assure you of eternal life. Spiritual economics leads to everlasting life. Now that sounds to me like it's worth listening to. So I hope you'll tune in this morning and listen. Because there are a lot of people in the world who are confused on this issue. A lot of folks who have it straight too. Churches all over the world are preaching the truth of God's Word today. An awful lot to that. Let's get it straight in our minds. Now, as Paul gets into it, after warning the Philippians about the false teachers in their midst. You were with us last Lord's Day, you know what he said in those first three verses. He's talking about those Judaizers who were saying that circumcision and law-keeping were absolutely essential for eternal salvation. Paul says, that's not true. That's a false circumcision. He says, we are the true circumcision. We are true believers, verse 3. We put our confidence in Jesus Christ alone rather than in our ability to earn our salvation by our own human efforts. There's nothing we can do to add to what God has already done. We put no confidence in the flesh, he says. Now, if anyone could have made it to heaven the flesh way, I mean by sheer good works and religiosity, it was the Apostle Paul. And he's going to prove it to us. He wants to play a little game of can you top this? When I was a kid, I don't remember how far back this was, but sometime when I was a kid, there was a radio broadcast on called Can You Top This? Maybe some of you remember. As I recall, in my weak memory, it was a radio program where some comedians got together and swapped stories. And one would tell a story, and then somebody else would tell one and try to top the first one. Well, Paul's going to play a little game of can you top this with these Judaizers. He wants to show them if they want to match assets, he can top theirs. He had more assets than all of them put together and more than most of us, maybe all of us, put together for that matter. And in an intensely personal section of Scripture, he draws back the curtain of his life and shows us how his past assets were actually liabilities. Let's look at that in verses 4 to 7. His past assets were actually liabilities. He writes in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anybody else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I have more reason to put confidence in the flesh than anything. You want to talk about personal assets? Paul says, tap this one if you can. You want to brag about the reason God ought to let you into his heaven? Try putting your list next to this one of the Apostle Paul. He can match the very best of us. I mean, it doesn't matter how religious or good you are this morning, I'd be willing to say that your list doesn't even begin to measure up to the Apostle Paul. Now, his list has two categories in it. I mean, he really breaks this down very carefully. The first category are the things his parents gave him that were his by his birth and his training, by virtue of his family. The second part of the list are the things that he attained by his own effort. And he did attain some good things by his own effort. So let's look at his list. First of all, the things he inherited by birth. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now he begins with the point which the Judaizers put the greatest emphasis upon, circumcision. They didn't see any way a man could be accepted by God and have eternal life without circumcision. Obviously, women couldn't be circumcised, but they had to keep the rest of the law. So this circumcision sort of summed up all of this law-keeping, but in the Jewish mind, it was absolutely key for a man to be circumcised. Paul says, okay, I qualify. And that's not all. It wasn't done when I was an adult, as it was with most of the Jewish proselytes. Those people became believers in the God of the Jews after they became adults. But it wasn't done then. It wasn't done when I was 13 years old either, like it is with the Ishmaelites. It wasn't even done on the 9th to the 12th day, as was permitted under some special circumstances with the Jews. No, sirree. It was done on the 8th day, just exactly the way the law of Moses commanded it to be done. Not all the Judaizers could say that. You putting your trust in your ability to keep the Mosaic law to get to heaven? I wonder if you can mark that one down on your list. Were you, gentlemen, circumcised on the eighth day? That was very important to the Jews. The second thing he says is, I was of the nation Israel. His parents were not of mixed stock, as so many others living in Palestine in that day. They were pure-blooded Jews. They were God's chosen people. I didn't make up that title, folks. God did. That's what the Jews are called in the Old Testament. God's chosen people. Paul was one of them. Descendant of Abraham through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, but Isaac. A descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Not Esau, but Jacob. Whose name was later changed to Israel. The name given to the entire nation. Which name it bears to this day. I was of the stock of Israel, he says. Can you match that one? A full-blooded Jew, God's chosen people. Third, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was one of Jacob's two favorite sons. They were the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And it was the tribe of Benjamin that gave Israel its first king, Saul, after whom Paul was named, by the way, initially by his parents. Saul! It was the tribe of Benjamin that stood with Judah when the other 10 tribes seceded and established a nation of their own. It was the tribe of Benjamin that came back from Babylonian captivity with the tribe of Judah to establish the reconstituted nation. Most Jews didn't even know what tribe they were from. They couldn't trace their heritage. Paul said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew it. It was a proud heritage. Then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Many of the Jews in Paul's day had abandoned their distinctively Jewish ways. They'd adopted the Greek language and Greek manners and customs and Greek culture. They had abandoned their peculiar Jewish dietary laws. But Paul's parents had raised him in strict adherence to the Jewish way of life. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Can you top that one? Now, Paul had nothing to do with acquiring those four assets. They were his by birth and parentage. But he didn't merely rest on his birthright and his family upbringing. He achieved a place of distinction among his own people by his own determination and hard work. And he wants to remind us of that. I mean, it wasn't just first an upbringing. He did some things on his own. Here they are, the things he achieved by his own effort. In the middle of verse 5, the first one is, concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Now that's sure no big thing to us. In fact, it's an insult. You call me a Pharisee, I get insulted over that. Because today that means a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. We all are, to some degree. But we don't like to be called it. But in that day, to the Jewish mind of that day, the Pharisee was a respected member of society. I mean, the Pharisees were the most devout people in Judaism and revered as such by the rest of the Jews. I mean, in that day, it was a good thing. For instance, unlike the Herodians, the Pharisees separated themselves from all political entanglement. I mean, they set themselves apart exclusively to God. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed the scriptures literally, and they endeavored to live by the letter of the law. They weren't liberals who doubted some of God's word. I mean, they were the fundamentalists of the day. They accepted it all. They were the most religious sect in the most religious nation on earth. That makes you pretty religious. And Paul was one of them. And not only that, he tells us back in Galatians 1 that he worked his way up through the ranks of the Pharisees beyond others his own age. I mean, he was one of the leaders. I tell you, being religious gives a person high grades on heaven's report cards. Then the Apostle Paul had the highest grade point average in the class. I mean, he was at the top concerning the law of Pharisees. Very few of the Judaizers could sport a record like that. And I surely can't. And I doubt very much whether you could either. I mean, when we're playing can you top this, Paul really comes out on top. The next thing he says in verse 6 is concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now, we know persecuting people is not right. But for the Jews in Paul's day, persecuting Christians demonstrated devotion to God and to his law. Because Christians were considered to be heretics who had to be stamped out in order to maintain the purity of Judaism and to honor the God of the Jews by their way of thinking. It was wrong thinking, but that's the way they thought. I mean, if religious fervor provided a ticket to heaven, Paul had his ticket in hand. I mean, he was ready to climb on board and go because he was religious. He was as good as him. But there is one last thing he wants to tell us, and it is probably the most impressive of all. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And that's an amazing statement. I doubt whether there's anyone in this room this morning who can match that statement. I mean, you don't talk about keeping the law. If that's the way you think you get into heaven, by keeping the law, I want to tell you, friends, as far as my outward observance of the law and my obedience to the Old Testament law, as it was interpreted by the rabbis, Paul says, nobody could find any fault in me whatsoever. What a statement. I mean, I imagine there were people who tried to accuse him of some law. He kept the law. He not only had the highest grade point average in the class, his final grade was 100%. Now, I challenge you to top that. There wasn't a person in Paul's day who could hold a candle to it, and there's not one today, to my knowledge. And he probably had more religious assets than any other human being, mere human, who ever lived. I mean, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that includes anybody alive today, I don't care how religious they are, includes the Pope, includes the Ayatollah, includes the highest ranking Hindu priest or Buddhist monk, includes the president of the World Council of Churches. It includes the pastors of the greatest evangelical churches in the world today. It includes everybody. I don't care who. I mean, he outranks them all. His religious assets were impeccable and incalculable. But I want you to see what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, all those assets, those seven assets I just listed, all those things that were gained to me, that I once had in the profit column, these I have counted loss for Christ. He's reflecting back to that dramatic moment on the Damascus Road when he encountered the living Christ. Light shone round about, it says in Acts chapter 9. But not only did light shine round about, light shined into Saul's soul. The lights went on, spiritually speaking. And that was the moment he discovered that all those assets were really liabilities in God's economy. Not only useless in obtaining God's forgiveness and entrance into heaven, but actually detrimental. They actually got in the way. Now don't get me wrong. Paul understood the advantages of being a Jew in his day. He talks about that in Romans chapter 2. There were some advantages, and he knew them. But Paul, just like us, you see, was prone to view his religious heritage and his good deeds as a reason for God to accept him. We all have that tendency. For all of us, those good deeds and that religious heritage has a tendency to cloud the real issues. The real issues of our own sinfulness and the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So those good things, that religious heritage and those good deeds, can actually become obstacles that keep us from experiencing God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. What we thought to be assets turn out to be losses, liabilities. So Paul took out the ledger sheet that day on the Damascus Road, and he transferred the entire list of assets over to the debit column with red ink, labeled them liabilities. He recognized that in his own human righteousness, he was totally impoverished. So he declared spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing of value to offer God, he said. He had invested in the worthless stock of human righteousness, and it left him spiritually destitute. And that's why he declared bankruptcy. He had nothing of value to offer God to atone for his sins or to purchase eternal life. He realized unless he was willing to stop trusting the value of those religious assets, he could not have the greatest asset at all, Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. You see, he counted them as loss, verse 7, for Christ. He put them in the debit column in order that he might trust Christ exclusively. The joy of knowing Christ personally and having the life he offered made it worth his while to give up trusting everything else, absolutely everything, if he once considered to be accurate. Now, what are your religious assets? Let's make our own list today. Our list may be different from Paul's. We may think it matches Paul's, maybe even top two. Were you born into a Christian home? Great. I was too. My folks were believers, and serving the Lord as lay people when I was born. A few years later, six to be exact, they entered full-time professional Christian ministry. I was born into a Christian home. I consider it to be a great advantage. Was your great-grandfather a circuit-riding Methodist preacher or something? You know, people tell me that. I ask them if they're Christian. They say, yes, my grandfather was a preacher. Well, good. I'm glad he was. That's a great heritage. My father was a preacher. And my children could say their grandfather was a preacher, and my grandchildren could say their great-grandfather was a preacher. But it ain't going to get them into heaven. Did your parents read your Bible stories when you were young? Great heritage. So did mine. Did you attend a Bible-teaching church most of your life? Great. Good thing to do. Did you attend Sunday school regularly? Are you one of those? When they gave those bars, remember when they gave bars for attendance? Yeah. You one of those that had one of those string of bars down there, bounced off your kneecap, you know, you had to bend over when you walked? Yeah. Great. Going to Sunday school is a good thing to do. If you didn't go first hour, I hope you go last hour. Don't just leave here and go home. Go to a Sunday school class. It'll be an encouragement and a spiritual blessing to your life. Going to Sunday school is a good thing to do. Have you been baptized? I hope so. A group of folks met back there first hour this morning. We're going to be baptized tonight. Lord Jesus commands us to do that. That's a good thing to do. Are you a tither? Great. God's work can't progress without faithful giving. Have you tried to live by the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule? It's a good way to live. Have you been a good neighbor? I hope so. Maybe you even know some prominent Christian leaders. And maybe you've even had some of them in your home for dinner. Great. Didn't want to get from heaven. Maybe you even made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And walk where Jesus walked. Or as one guy in one of our groups said, I swam where Jesus walked.
This concludes side A. Would you please turn your cassette over for the remainder of this message?